I don't know about your church, but our church again this year is celebrating Advent together. Each week as we come together, we're lighting a candle and focusing on one of the key themes of Advent during the season, the key themes being hope, peace, joy, and love. And this week past, we focused on peace. And as I've been wanting to do a Christmas podcast to encourage us this year, I thought I might as well take my reflections from our church and turn them into something that can be shared with all of us. First, for those of you that are maybe a little unfamiliar about Advent, let me just give you a little bit of background there. The word Advent is Latin for coming. So literally, it is a time then when the church is to celebrate the coming of Christ. Interestingly, though, Advent has this both backwards and forward-looking perspective. On the one hand, as we celebrate Advent, we look back to celebrate the Christ who came as a baby 2,000 years ago to liberate the world and to inaugurate the kingdom of God and the plan of God in the world. On the other hand, we also take this season, though, to look forward to his coming again when he will complete the kingdom and the plan of God for the world. And as we celebrate then with this backward and forward perspective, we do so with this tension that's in our hearts, realizing that we live today somewhere between those times. On the one hand, we know that God's kingdom plans have begun with Jesus coming, and we taste and see some of these realities in the present. But on the other hand, I think all of us are all very aware that we know that the plans are not complete. And so we also taste the realities of brokenness that still exist in the world that is not yet right as we anticipate his future coming. So to take this a little further, at Advent, when we focus on the fourfold themes of hope and peace and love and joy, we do so then knowing that each of these came into reality in a very real way with the first coming of Jesus, and yet we also know that their reality will not be full again until he comes again. And so we say this favorite word of our friend Sig, we say venite. There's that vente again, vent in there. Venite, which means, oh, come. Oh, come, Lord. Come again and complete these realities in our world and in our hearts. Now, with that in mind, let's just think about the advent of peace, the idea of peace again for a little bit. Peace is always identified in Scripture as a primary character trait of God. As he's described as God, as love, John or 1 John describes him as God is love, so Scripture also describes him as peace. His very person embodies and exudes peace, so much so that he even attaches his name to this character trait. So think about a couple of examples. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says this, May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. And then over in Romans 16:20, it says a similar thing again. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. His very title is peace. So the question is, when he says peace, what exactly does he mean by it? To be sure, in our day, we have a specific idea of peace. And I think probably most of us gain our idea of peace more from a New Age tradition that surrounds us, it seems, than what Scripture teaches. Normally, when we think about this word peace, we have this idea of kind of like this Zen-like out-of-body tranquility where we're just calm and cool. But that's not exactly what Scripture says that peace means. As you may recall from other teachings that I've given, the Hebrew word that is most often translated as peace is this word shalom. And it literally means right, as in to put in right order or to make something right or as it was intended to be or as it should be. And I think that's interesting, right? Because still today, Jews will greet one another with this greeting rather than saying hello, they'll say shalom to each other. really what they're saying to each other there is, peace be upon you, or rightness, or wholeness may it be yours. May you be right. May you be as you're to be. Arabic people say something similar as well. They say salom, and they're saying the same thing there. May you be right. May you be whole. It's actually a very beautiful greeting, certainly something a lot more profound than our English hello. So it means this idea then of being right. And so when God calls himself peace, he is saying that he is right, that he is in right order, that he in his very person is as things should be. God is peace. He's the embodiment of things as they are to be. Now this comes more to life than maybe when we contrast what we know to be true in our world. When we think about our world, we all have this, I think, innate sense that within us that when we look around, things are not right. Things are out of whack from the way they should be. There is chaos. Things are out of order. Personally, they're out of order. Interpersonally, they're out of order. Structurally, in regards to business and government and international strife, all over the place, things are not right. Things are unright. They're out of order. But when the Bible talks about peace and when it speaks about God being the God of peace, it is envisioning the opposite reality, where when we look around, when we think about ourselves, when we think about our relationships, when Scripture speaks about shalom, it's saying there those things are now right. They are in order. They are as they should be. And at the center of this reality is always found God, the one, again, whose very character is shalom. So you can already see then from a biblical perspective how limiting our modern understanding of peace is. Certainly there are times that tranquility and rest will be a byproduct of things being right or in shalom. But to limit biblical peace to these things is to miss the wonder of its real deep and profound meaning. Peace, again, is not merely tranquility amidst a world of chaos, but it is actually the movement toward and the establishment of rightness where things were once not right. Now, perhaps maybe an illustration might help make more sense of this. While in Thailand receiving Tao this past year, the experience was one that at times was tainted with moments of great exhaustion and sorrow and sadness and even pain. And much of the time, there was little of this Zen-like otherworldly tranquility. So did this mean then at that point that we were not experiencing peace? I would say no, not biblically. In fact, if anything, at that moment, biblically, perhaps I was more at peace than at any time in my life. Why? Because in those moments, something right was unfolding in the world. Something right was unfolding in a little girl. Something right was unfolding in a family. Something where that had once been out of rightness was now coming into rightness. And in that, shalom was breaking forth further into the world. And it just so happened that I was standing right in the center of that rightness as God was unfolding it. In that moment, I was in shalom. It's like when Paul, who's sitting in a jail cell, he can write this to the church in Philippi. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have in plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Now, I say, was he in content in those situations? Because in that moment, or because when he was shipwrecked or lashed 40 times minus one, that he was living in some type of out-of-body euphoria? No. He was content because he knew shalom. He knew that regardless of the situation, that through Christ, he had been made right, and that he was being made right, and that he was also in those moments joining in the great life-giving plan of God to bring rightness into the world. Okay, so biblical peace, again then, is this rightness and order, things as they are to be. So taking all of that, let's see then how all of this works itself out in the story of God as it builds toward this coming, this advent of Jesus. Let's go back to the beginning. Way back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, or one chapter 1 and 2, but particularly 1 verse 2, we read of how God created. And the scriptures say that after that first burst of creation exploded, that the creation, it says, was formless and void. Now the words here in Hebrew are literally trying to convey a creation which at that moment is in disorder, that's full of chaos. But the chaos we see is very short-lived, because right away God goes about the task over the next 6 days, as the poem says, of putting all of these things that are in chaos into order, making them right. And in this act, calling each step forward of this good, and even very good. Even the way that Genesis 1 poem is written, highly orderly, was intended to contribute to this feeling of things that were once chaotic being brought to order. So one of the key points in the creation poem was to tell people and to tell us of how God brought rightness and peace into something that was chaotic. Literally, he made a world of shalom. But that all said, most of us know by now what happened on the next day, which is right away in the story, sin and chaos and total disruption then enter into the shalom once again. And suddenly the scene is heaving with pain and with chaos and with disruption. Right away, people are hiding from God. Where they once were naked with him, now they're hiding from God. And right away, they're hiding from each other. Where they were once naked before each other, symbolically showing that nothing was between them in their interpersonal relationships. Now suddenly they're stitching together clothes because they feel like they need to hide from each other. And scripture in those sections also talk about how thorns enter into the ground, and how man is having to work the ground through the sweat of his brow, and how women suddenly are having pain in childbirth, again showing this mother-child relationships are in upheaval. And then we see that death enters into the scene, this final mark of how chaotic and how evil the world had become. And then after this, as the story continues, the first thing that unfolds then is that two brothers, the offspring of Adam and Eve, are seen murdering. And after that, shalom is broken with evil and sin entering into the world. In a nutshell, what we see is that there's no peace between God and people. There's no peace and rightness between people and people. And there's no peace between creation and people. And wouldn't we say that so many of these things we still see as present in our world around us? Well, really, from here on out, the whole rest of the story then is one of God setting about this task of bringing peace, rightness, back into the world. The whole rest of the story is about God and his plan of redemption, bringing redemption into the chaos, to restore his creation to that pre-sin rightness, peace, and shalom. So in the Old Testament then, he starts this journey by forming a people. A people who he was going to bless and make a blessing. In other words, a people who were going to taste those first inklings of shalom and be about then sharing that shalom with the nations. And the first point of shalom for these people was the giving to them of a law. The law was given to help bring this nation of all nations in the world, this nation, a step further into rightness and shalom. It was about their blessing and making them right before God and before each other. But Paul would then later say, reflecting back upon the law, that it was a mere shadow of what was to come, that the fullness of peace would only come when the one who was peace, God himself, would enter into the scene, because where God of peace goes, there also goes peace. And this, of course, then, thinking about Christmas, is what Christmas is all about. It's the climax of the whole story. all along, ever since sin entered the picture way back there in Genesis chapter 3. It's been building and building and building, hungering more and more for God himself to finally step into the chaos and bring peace. And so then when he steps in those gospel, early parts of the gospel, when he steps into the scene on Christmas morning, that is exactly what he was doing. He's triumphing into the stage, yes, even as a baby. He's triumphing in fulfilling the promise, or inaugurating the fulfillment of a promise to make things right, to step into a world that is so out of alignment and to begin to burst into it with rightness and shalom. And so when Isaiah anticipates his coming in this day, hundreds of years before, in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, this is what he says. He says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled himself in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. Every warrior boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood, get this, will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Why? He says, because for unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, Shalom, and of the increase of his government," in other words, of the increase of his reign in the world, "and of his peace, there will be no end." Now that's what Isaiah saw coming down the pipe years down the road from him. And when it finally happens, then this is what the angels announce. They say, "Glory to God," in Luke chapter 2, "in the highest, and on earth, shalom to men on whom his favor rests." He's, in other words, he's here. Rightness now to those on whom his favor rests. And then what do the Gospels do? Well, they record him growing up, and everywhere then he goes, he's instituting order, he's instituting rightness and shalom. Every story that you read is about him establishing this rightness in the world. A couple of examples. In Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, he encounters a prostitute who somehow has made her way into the house of this religious leader. And when the woman sees him, she immediately begins to weep. She kisses his feet and then wipes them with her hair and with her tears. Now, of course, this interchange occurs between her and between Jesus and between the religious leaders that are in the house. But at the end of it all, Luke records this. He says this, "Then Jesus said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' The other guests began to say among themselves, 'Who is this that even forgives sins?' And Jesus said to the woman, 'Your faith has healed you, has saved you. Go in shalom.'" In other words, the one who is bringing shalom into the world has forgiven you, and he now is bringing shalom into your life. He's making you right. Particularly, he's making things right between you and your Father. He is pronouncing over you that you are forgiven, that all the sins that stood between you and your Heavenly Father are now wiped away. That which has caused you to hide from the Father, even as Adam and Eve hid in the garden from the Father, that sin which has covered you in shame and forced you into hiding, it is now gone. And what stands in its place is rightness, is shalom. Things between you and your Father now, woman, are right, because the Prince of Peace has made you right. another story in Luke chapter 8. And here Jesus is on his way to another event, and a woman who had been bleeding for many years, hemorrhaging, reached out from a crowd and touched his robe as he walked by. She did so in faith, believing that Jesus was the only hope she had to stop the bleeding. And in the moment that she reached out and touched him, she was healed. Jesus knows that the healing power has gone out for him. He stops and he wants to know who he is and finally who has touched him. And finally, this woman steps out and says, "It was me." And Jesus looked at her and said, "No, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." See, even bodies that were not right, even bodies that had been broken down, because that's what sin did in the world, even broke down bodies, even bodies, as they encounter the Prince of Shalom, were being made right, were being shalom themselves. You see, the Prince of Peace had come to inaugurate the plan of God's kingdom to bring shalom into all creation. And it was happening with everyone that would come to him in this posture of faith, be it a prostitute or be it a woman that was bleeding. If they came to him, whew, shalom, things were right. And so you see, Christmas is about the advent, the coming of peace. It's this time when we celebrate this idea that Jesus, this reality that Jesus came enacting a final push to make things right in creation. And ultimately, as we know, he's going to do this, and he did do this through the cross and through his resurrection by putting a final end to sin so that the chaos it brought, so that the death it brought that worked its way into every area of our lives and every area of the world, but most notably between us and God, so that it might be finished and so that in its place rightness might be restored. Christmas is about this Jesus coming to advent peace, to bring peace. And the only thing that Jesus has ever asked us in response to his coming is that we would believe and then follow. This is Christmas. It's the time that we celebrate the advent of peace. It's the time that we pray that one day it will come in full. Merry Christmas and peace on earth.